taking care of yourself and others. What do you see when you look around Britain today? I don't know about you, but I have to confess, I've never been one. I'm not politically minded at all, really, in terms of party politics. I've no interest in them. I'm not very good at history, and so I'm not one who naturally engages with news and what's happening in the world and what's happening around Britain. I do it more because as a Christian I feel I need to know and be aware so I can pray intelligently. And yet I find it so hard because it is so black, isn't it? So bleak. As we look out at the horizontal plane within our land and we look around us, there is so little that would give us any encouragement and so little that we would say, there's something really good, something really positive that I can praise the Lord about. More it is just thing after thing after thing that it's like, that's wrong, that's sad, that's evil, that I need to be praying against. Even the king who we now have would rather be known as the defender of faiths rather than defender of the faith. False teachers, whereas if you went back 100 years in our land, pretty much they were outside of the mainstream denominations. It would be easy to identify. They were those who, you know, started up Jehovah's Witnesses or started up Mormonism or whatever it might be, and they stood out as being outside what's happening in the church. Now it's very much in the church, and it's very much in the denominations, and it's not just individuals that are propagating false teaching. It's not just churches that are propagating false teaching. It's denominations that are propagating false teaching. And it's against that backdrop that we come to these closing verses concerning these false teachers and their false teaching in Jude. And he starts off at verse 17 with this final brief reminder as to the fact that these people exist and they're there and we've got to see them, we've got to recognize them. And I don't want to develop these verses 17 to 19 at all because I think it's all been covered in what we've looked at already. This is almost like just a quick summary of it at the end of all that he has said. But I will just draw your attention to a couple of things that he says there. The first is these. It's there in verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. In other words, it's not just that Jude is on some sort of personal mission to identify false teachers. He's not on some witch hunt. He's not got some bias in his makeup. He's not got some chip on his shoulder. He's not had some bad personal experience that now all he wants to write about is false teachers. As you read this epistle, it could come over that the only subject that Jude is ever interested in is false teachers. And yet he made it clear at the start he was looking forward to writing to them about their common salvation. He's been driven to this by Holy Spirit, almost sort of against his will, because this is what is pressing, this is what needs to be said. And here he draws their attention to the fact that he's not alone in saying this. Remember what the apostles of Jesus said. What I'm saying is consistent with all the teaching of Scripture. It's consistent with Christ's ministry. It's consistent with what you've heard from others. You need to take this seriously. And my friend, perhaps it's good that he puts that there, because otherwise there would be plenty in our generation who would be saying, well, Jude wasn't one of the apostles, so we don't have to say what he take that too seriously, do we? It's not as though he's Peter speaking or John speaking. This is just Jude. He's just obviously got some chip on his shoulder. He's saying, no. Look, this is what Scripture says. This is what God says. And we need to be taking it very seriously. And the other thing that I just draw your attention to is the way he describes these false teachers here in this summary at the end. He's used such extreme metaphors, hasn't he? He's talked about trees uprooted, twice dead. He's talked about, you know, clouds with no rain. He's talked, you know, all these pictures, these men. And we might have got the impression from all of that, well, they're going to be easy to spot, aren't they? We've got to look out for these sort of double-headed, 10-foot-high, weird-looking creatures going around. They're the false teachers. And now he comes back to them, and he speaks to them in such a simple way, doesn't he? Worldly people devoid of the Spirit. He says, there's nothing externally when you look at them that you would pick these men out at all. You wouldn't say, oh, look, he's clearly a false teacher. Oh, you can see he's a false teacher. He says, no, they're just worldly people. They just look like anybody else. You wouldn't pick them out by their appearance, by their style. In fact, you might be attracted to them by those things. He says, but if you could see inside, there's this void. They're devoid of the Spirit. The one thing that isn't true of them is they're not saved. Holy Spirit does not indwell them. And it's from that that they are producing this false teaching. So with that said, he turns their attention to what they must do as Christians. And here's the first part. You've got to take care of yourself. Verse 20 to 21. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, okay, there's these terrible false teachers out there, but you're okay. Don't worry about it because you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit indwells you, so you're totally immune to anything they say. You can't be harmed by it. You can't be damaged by it. It certainly won't cause you any damage in any way. So just get out there and enjoy the Christian life. He doesn't say that for one moment. Why? Because it's not true. Christians can be terribly damaged by false teachers. You can be very damaged by them. I can be very damaged by them. Why else do we read when Jesus is speaking with Peter? We looked at it a couple of Sunday mornings back, and it's just coming up to the crucifixion. And Peter said, Lord, I'll never leave you. If all the other disciples desert you, I won't leave you. And what does Jesus turn and say to him? Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And he doesn't say, but it's not going to happen. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter, Satan has come to God and he sought permission to test you. And it's going to hurt you and it's going to damage you and it's going to harm you. But I've prayed for you, and when it is past, turn again and strengthen the brothers. We can be very damaged by Satan and by false teachers and by false teaching. What does God give us the armor of God for? Why does Paul go to length telling us how we need to dress ourselves every day for this spiritual war if we can't get hurt in it anyway? The whole point is we can. We can be terribly hurt in it. We can't lose our salvation, but we can be massively damaged. No, Scripture is very clear. I, as a Christian, am charged with taking care of myself. I'm charged with doing everything I can under God's grace, with Holy Spirit's empowering, to protect myself from false teachers and false teaching. So what can I do? What should I do? And Jude gives us four very simple, very practical, very powerful directions. And the first is this, verse 20, build yourself up in the faith. It's interesting, I don't know if you noticed as we read the verses, verse 20 and 21, these four things, he's got a verb associated with each one, a different verb associated with each one. So the first one, the faith, he says, build yourself up in your most holy faith. This is a constructive work that we need to be doing. We need to be strengthening ourselves. We need to be lifting ourselves. We need to be reinforcing ourselves in our most holy faith. It's a holy faith because it comes from God. It's that pure, set apart, something other faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the truth of Scripture. And he says, you've got to build yourself up in that. But he doesn't just say in the faith of Christ. He says in your most holy faith, because it's supposed to make you holy as you grow in it. It has that transforming effect on us. Now here's the rub. T Time and again, the Bible speaks of God's word as being food, doesn't it? Our daily bread. It feeds us spiritually as bread feeds us physically. And we all know what happens. If we don't eat physically, we very soon become ill and weak, and we can't stand against the attack of disease. We can't stand against illness. We're susceptible to anything that attacks us. And the same is true spiritually. If we're not feeding ourselves spiritually, if we're not building ourselves up in the faith, we're weak spiritually. And soon as we're attacked, be it by Satan directly, be it by our old nature, be it by what someone is teaching that is wrong, we're vulnerable to it. We're wide open to it. It can just come in and attack us and damage us. Friend, here's Jude's first means God has given us to take care of ourselves spiritually. Build yourself up in your God-given faith. And that means more than just coming to the Bible every day and with some easy-to-read Bible notes that say, well, for today, read these six verses, God loves you, everything's wonderful, go and have a nice day. Because clearly, as Jude's saying, that isn't reality. It means study it. It means get to grips with what Scripture is teaching, what it's saying, what these verses are about. Meditate on them. Make notes on them. Do whatever you need to do so that that becomes part of you, that you're built up in this. And you become strong in this. My friend, is that you? The more you study God's word, the stronger you will become in your God-given faith. And the more able you will be to fight, to discern, and then to fight false teaching. Secondly, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Secondly, pray in Holy Spirit. I wonder if you find it as interesting as I do that when someone has a practical need, we seem very quick to bring it to God in prayer. You know, if we ask on a Wednesday night, what things do we have to pray about? We'll get lots of practical needs immediately raised. If I were to go on the WhatsApp group, and I didn't do it before I came out, and I don't want to, but if I'd gone on there and scrolled back through it and counted up, I'm sure there's numerous needs that people have had that they felt they want to share with others to pray for, which is great. We're very quick to recognize that when I've got a physical need, I need prayer. Well, Jude's saying, well, you need to be just as quick when it's a spiritual need. This is a spiritual war we're in. And that's what prayer was given us for, to be a weapon in a spiritual war. And he says, alongside building ourselves up in the faith, we need to be praying to God in the Spirit. Remember, we looked a couple of Sunday mornings back at the Lord's Prayer. And what do we find there right in the middle of that prayer? Disciples have said to Jesus, Jesus, teach us to pray like you pray. Like John's disciples taught them to pray. You teach us to pray. And in the middle of it, what does he say? Pray this. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. He said, that's right. In the middle of your prayer, you should be praying for God's protection and God's deliverance from the evil one. What is it that Paul says after he's listed the armor of God? The very immediately finishes speaking about those specific items of armor, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. He says that's like the umbrella that goes over it all. You put all this armor on and then you cover it all with prayer. Pray and pray in the Spirit. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean when he says, pray in the Spirit, or as Paul puts it, Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit? Where does the Spirit come into it? Is he talking about some special type of prayer, some special way of praying? He means simply this. I'm not talking about praying by rote. I'm not talking that every day you come and you say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, or whatever it might be, just as a sort of a matter of prayer. God bless mummy, God bless daddy, God bless me dog, amen. He said, this is about praying as Holy Spirit directs you, as Holy Spirit empowers you, that it's your mind's engaged as Holy Spirit is shaping that, and you're pouring out your heart to God, and Holy Spirit is interceding with it, and you're praying by the Spirit. Is that you? The more you seek God's protection in prayer, the better you're able to stand against false teachers and false teaching. We need it every bit as much for that as we ever do for some operation that we're going into hospital for, or some redundancy that's looming, or wives deployed around the other side of the world, or whatever it might be. Lord, just protect me this day in my battle spiritually. Protect my heart, protect my mind. Help me to discern, help me to know, help me to stand and to know where I stand. And then thirdly, keep. Build, pray, and now keep. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, does that sound strange to you? Does it sound strange that he's saying to Christians, here's what you've got to do. You've got to keep yourself in the love of God. You say, well, hang around a minute. I thought God's love was mine and God had given it and no one can rob me of it and God will not let me go and I'm held in Christ's hand and in the Father's hand. Oh, what's this about? I've got to keep myself in it. Well, it's only repeating what Jesus said. You say, but doesn't it say, I've loved you with an everlasting love? Yes, it does. Doesn't the psalmist say, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him? Yes, it does. But listen to what Jesus said. John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. I've loved you. I've done that. I'm pouring out my love in you, for you. You stay in my love. And you think, but how does that work? Surely if you're doing the loving and you've promised that it will be eternal love, in what sense have I got to stay in it? How am I going to stay in it? Well, he answers that straight away. Jesus did. Because this is what he said in the very next verse, John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He said, here's what I mean when I say abide in my love. Keep my commandments and you'll abide in my love. So when Jude says here, keep in the love of God, we do it by keeping God's commandments. He says, focus on that. Focus on keeping the commandments of God. And by keeping his commandments, you abide in his love. And you say, well, how does that work? Because I still don't quite get it. And it's really a chicken-egg thing. It's a circular thing. You know, when Christ saves us, he gives us this desire, doesn't he? This longing to experience his love and to obey him. And he gives us, by Holy Spirit, the power and the desire to do that. And as he gives us the power and desire to do it, we do it. And as we do it, we abide in his love. And we're in this circle that just goes round and round and round and never ends. But our bit in that circle, although it is a certain one, is that we keep his commandments and we focus on keeping his commandments and thereby keeping ourselves in his love. I'm sure we've all had that experience that sometimes we are more aware of his love than others. Sometimes we're better at keeping his commandments than others. Well, is that because Christ has failed us then? Of course it's not. It's because we fail him. We don't keep ourselves in his love. We stop focusing on keeping his commandments. And so we experience less of his love and it becomes this downward spiral instead of an upward one. My friend, is that you? The more focused you are on being obedient to Christ, the less likely you'll be led astray by false teachers and their teaching. And then fourthly, wait for Christ's return. Second part of verse 22. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads us to eternal life. Build, pray, keep, and now wait. And you say, well, this one I'm okay with. This is the easy one. Wait till Christ returns. I can do that. I haven't got any choice. I've just got to wait and it's going to happen. Well, clearly that isn't what Jude means. He doesn't mean just sit there and recognizing that one day it's going to happen. He's talking about longing for it, praying for it, working for it. Amen. And Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. He's saying it's that heartbeat that says, you know, I'm living for the return of Christ. I'm waiting with eager expectation. How will that help in this fight against false teachers and false teaching? Well, we saw last time, didn't we? That's when they'll be exposed for who they are. That's when their false teaching will be seen as false teaching. At Christ's return, no one's going to have any doubt as to what was the truth and what was false. It'll be black and white. So he's saying, keep focusing on that. Keep longing for that day when finally these false teachers are exposed and revealed and seen for who they are. And Christ is vindicated. And the truth and the beauty of what Christ has taught and what Christ says will be seen and loved by those who are his. My friend, as we look around the visible church scene worldwide today, it's a sad scene, isn't it? It's a black scene. And when we look at the success of false teachers and how attractive they are and how they draw millions to follow their false teaching, be they recognized cults or whether they just be individuals claiming to be within the Protestant church and yet clearly not by what they say. My friend, whatever way they appear, it's black. And Jude's saying, look, here's what we need to be doing. We need to be longing for Christ's return and focused on Christ's return. And looking forward to the day when you're going to be exposed for what you are. You're not going to deceive the nations then. You're not going to have the admiration of millions then. You're not going to have your jet aircraft and your multi-million dollar houses then. You're going to be cast into hell with all who have taught such lies. That's taking care of ourselves, and that's important. That's what we need to do first, isn't it? You can't help anybody else if you're not in the right place yourself. But along with taking care of ourselves, he also calls us to take care of others. Verses 22 to 23. I want to suggest to you there's two things we've got to be fully persuaded of when we start thinking about taking care of others. The first one is that we are called to do it. It's not an option. However much we are vulnerable to false teachers, there are other believers who are even more vulnerable. However mature you are, there are other Christians who are less mature than you are, and therefore they are more vulnerable. There are those who are younger in the faith than you are. So we have a responsibility, he says, to take care of them. That's the first thing we've got to be persuaded of. The second thing we've got to be persuaded of is this, is that as we're doing it, there's a danger that we're going to get damaged by it. So we've got to be careful as to how we do it. And he starts off with our brothers and sisters who are in danger from these false teachers. Those who doubt, verse 22, keep yourselves and have mercy on those who doubt. So those who doubt, those in the fellowship who doubt, those you know of in your Christian workplace who doubt, who are Christians, he says, have mercy on them. They're not sinning. It's not that they've rejected the truth. It's not that they've turned aside and they've bought into these false teachers and are following them. He's not saying, distance yourself from them, have nothing to do with them. He's saying, look, they're in a position where they're Christians, they're saved, but they're having doubts because of this false teaching that's coming in. Show mercy towards them. Don't treat them as pathetic Christians. Don't belittle them. Don't distance yourself from them. Don't judge them. He says, show mercy towards them. It's those who, when they see what's happening under some of these false teachers, and they're looking at it and saying, well, I wonder, have I got it wrong? Perhaps it is God who's at work behind them. Look at how successful they're being. Look at how many people seem to be coming to Christ through their ministry. Look how their ministry is being blessed. Can it be that actually I've got it wrong in my understanding of Scripture? Is it that actually they've got it right? And they're starting to have these doubts. And he says, you don't hit them over the head for that. You come alongside them and you reason with them and you encourage them and you pray with them. And you might see that they've got some books on their bookshelf that support the teaching of these false teachers. So you say to them, friend, you need to get rid of those. They're not going to help you at all. That's not the truth. That's propagating these lies. Clear those out. Oh, you go on that website. You don't want to be going on that website. That's just all the time putting false teaching. Delete it off of your, out of your system. Just here's better ones. Look at these instead. Here's some better books to replace those with. I know a gentleman, and as a Christian, the church I grew up in, and he, as a Christian, got to the point he actually tried to kill himself. He got very depressed, and the pastor in the church at the time went to visit him, and the gentleman was telling me this some years after, and he said he came in and he sat down and we were talking together and had a drink together and so on, and he said he looked at my bookshelf and he said, get rid of that one, that one, that one, that one, get rid of that one, get rid of that one, throw them away, destroy them. And he said he was absolutely right. He said, I had books there that were ways to just open my mind to all that was wrong instead of ways to open my mind to the truth of God's word. And he said, he did absolutely right in saying that to me. And he said, I got rid of them. And he said, that really helped me to start to refocus and come back to where, how I should be thinking and reasoning. My friend, we need to have mercy towards these people who doubt and help them and pray for them and pray with them. And then as he opens it out, because this false teaching doesn't only attack Christians, does it? Massively attacks those who aren't saved and they haven't got Holy Spirit within them to help fight the battle. He says, verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. He says, reality check here. They're hanging over hell, which the Bible describes as this eternal fire that never goes out, doesn't it? And he says it's as though, you know, they're just about to drop in, and he says, grab them and snatch them out of the fire. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? Imagine being a parent, and you've got a young child, and you've got an open fire like we have. I love open fires. They're wonderful, aren't they? And you have this fire burning, and you bank it up, and there's big flames going up, and there's lovely heat coming out, and the kettle boils, so you go rushing out to the kitchen to grab the kettle off the thing and to make the drink. You come back in, and your child has walked over, tottered over to the fire, and it's just sort of tottering, about to fall in. What are you going to do? Are you going to stand there saying, oh, I ought to buy myself a row to put around that fire, shouldn't I? I must remember to buy one of those next. I know, I'll go and look on the Argos catalogue and see how much I can buy. You run over and you grab the child, don't you, and you snatch it away. And he says, that's how we should be with those who are coming under false teaching, who aren't saved, and we should be mindful of the fact that this is going to lead them to hell. It's false, and just grab them and snatch them away from it. And my friend, when you think about it, that applies to most people in Britain today, because the gospel they've heard is a false gospel. If they've heard the gospel, and most people in Britain have heard something that they would think is the gospel, it's almost certainly going to be about a God who loves everybody, who in the end is going to make everything wonderful. Or a God who's going to weigh things up in some scales and either let them into heaven or not, depending on how well they've lived. It's not going to be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. They've come under this false teaching, they've believed it, they've bought into it, and so we've got many, many people in Britain today, what was it, just under 50% of the population believe they're Christians. In other words, believe they're going to go to heaven when they die. And it's based on a lie, it's based on false teaching. And Jesus says, snatch them from the fire. But then some you meet, some need far more gentle handling, don't they? Second part of verse 23, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. He doesn't elaborate, does he, on who falls into the first category, they've got to be snatched from the fire, and who falls into the second category, to whom you've got to show mercy with fear. But I don't think it's hard to guess at who would be in that second category. We've all met people, haven't we, who aren't saved, and yet they don't seem to be openly hostile towards God. It doesn't seem to be that they enjoy sin as such, as much as they've been discouraged when they've come into contact with other Christians in the past, let's say. And they've come under maybe the influence of a church, and they've attended that church for some time, and it's been a false church, and it's actually damaged them, and they've actually gone away wounded and hurting. Or maybe they've been abused by a church leader in their youth. That happens, doesn't it? And they've carried the scars of that all their life. And so now when you talk about Christ and you talk about the gospel, they've got all this baggage back there that's weighing down on them and blinding them. And he says, you know, that there are some who you need to be far more gentle with. They've got that same fire burning under them. They've got that hell there, but you're just going to have to be a bit patient and gentle and just explore some of these things with them and talk them through some of these things and show them God's grace and show them God's love in Christ and take them gently by the hand and help them through all of this before they can come to the place of trusting Christ and by Holy Spirit's enabling, bowing the knee to him. And he says, and there's where the danger lies. Because while you're doing that, you're getting very close to them. You're making yourself very vulnerable with them. You're listening to them pour out all of this that's wrong, that's inside them, and you're trying to think about it and reason about it. And he says, with that, there is a great danger that you start to just not just empathize with them, but to actually move to where they are. And he says, so you do it with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. All the time you're doing it, you've got to keep reminding yourself what they've experienced was wrong. What they're going through is a result of that which was wrong. Listen to it. Help them with it. But don't for one second start believing it, or you're going to be damaged by it yourself. And we all know Christians where that's happened. They've started off doing this work amongst some who have got massive spiritual needs and spiritual problems, and in the doing of it, they've become very damaged themselves and brought right down to a place where they need others to come and minister to them by God's grace to lift them again. My friend, of all that Judas said in this short epistle, surely these last few verses were the hardest of all, aren't they? Because he says, stop looking out there at the problems and look to yourself as being part of the solution. What are you doing against this false teaching and these false teachers? To protect yourself? To protect your brothers and sisters who need your protection, who have got doubts, who are less mature than you, less well-versed in Scripture than you? What are you doing to help them? And what are you doing for those outside the kingdom who are hearing this false teaching day in, day out, and buying into it? What are you doing? Are you out there snatching them from the fire of hell? Are you out there listening to their problems and their backgrounds and trying to help them to see why that's wrong? And God isn't actually like that at all. God is this loving God, but holy God, who, yes, is going to deal with sin, but his desire is not to deal with it in you, but rather in Christ, and has made a way whereby you can be saved from his judgment. And that's the challenge, isn't it, as we come towards the end of this letter? What am I going to do? Am I just going to say, well, now I understand more about the false teachers, and I'll be even more careful to spot them? Or am I actually going to do something to protect myself and protect others from them? May it be the latter. We're going to sing Faith.